Okay, so Romans chapter 9. We're getting ready to go into three really tough chapters. So we're doing this thing called Romans Road Trip. We started a little over a year ago. And I know some of you are like, why can't we do this every Sunday and never take a break? And sorry, y'all. Sometimes you just got to take a break, do something different, and come back to it. So we've done Romans 1 through 8. And if you're just looking at the whole book of Romans, then here's how you kind of break it down. Chapters 1 through 8, it's all about doctrine, right? And hasn't it been good? And then chapters 9, 10, 11 is kind of how Paul says, let's take a break and show you how that doctrine plays out in real life. He talks a lot about Israel, which is going to be a timely time. Let's just roll. It's a timely time to talk about Israel. Have you had conversations with people about Israel, about what's going on in the world? People don't know what to say about it, what to do about it. We're going to talk about that over the next few weeks. And then we get to chapter 12, and he says, this is my favorite part because I'm such a practical person. Paul says, okay, so now that we've talked about all these things, the first word of chapter 12 is therefore. And the rest of the book is, here's what your life needs to look like if you believe what we just talked about. So today is Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 5. And full disclosure, we're going to have to take 2 weeks to get through this. Because God, you ever read the Bible and it's like God puts a speed bump? Have you ever had that happen to you? You just read it and you go, you read something and you can't get past that. And for me, it was verses 2 and 3. So I'm going to ask you to stand. We're going to read verses 1 through 5. And just listen to the Holy Spirit. Paul says this, I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption of sons, theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all forever. Praise Amen. God, this passage wrecked me this week. And I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would come in this moment and you would speak, not me, your words would speak, and that you would capture our heart, that we would sense the Father's heart for people. In your name, Jesus, amen. You can sit down. I'm always hesitant to even say, I think I'm going to talk quickly because then I'll talk for an hour, right? But I feel like this is going to be quick. If you're a note taker, I'm going to ask you to write fast. Hang on. I need to do a little bit of work to get us to what God wrecked me with this week. So when verse 2 is the speed bump, he said, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Let's do a little bit of Greek study, okay? Here we go. The Greek word for sorrow means sorrow. Pain, grief, affliction, mourning, and it can also mean annoyance. So in Strong's Concordance, it says that this is a root word that can be summed up as sadness. That's the word he uses here. He says, I have great sadness. In John 16, 21, Jesus uses that word when he says, a woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come. But when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. I'm going to take Jesus' word for it because I've never given birth. But I know people who have, and they said, not so fun, right? Like there's a lot of pain involved in childbirth. And that's the word that Paul uses here. He has great pain. And then he uses another phrase. He says, I have unceasing anguish. The Greek word for anguish means consuming grief, pain, or sorrow. So not just a moment, but now it's consuming me. Paul used this word in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10. He said, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. And so that phrase, many griefs, that's the phrase that he's using here in Romans. He's saying, I have anguish. I have many griefs. Man, it's strong, y'all. I mean, and I'm not sure if that's even hitting you yet, but as I was studying that, I thought, I mean, those words are bad enough, but then he used additional qualifiers on top of that, didn't he? He didn't just say, I have sorrow and I have something in my throat. He didn't say, I have sorrow and I have anguish. He said, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. I felt like the Lord said, Paul, it's all about the heart. Like, we're going to start talking about, I mean, heavy things. Like, basically what's going to happen in the next three chapters, it's almost like Paul has anticipated what we would be thinking as we're reading the letter. And we've read about how great God's love is and how nothing can separate us from the love of God. And it's almost like he knew the people hearing this for the first time would say, wait, time out. You're writing to us, and most of us are Gentiles, because at the time that Paul wrote this, there was a Gentile revival. A lot of Jews were still rejecting the gospel, but a lot of Gentiles were receiving it. So those people were like, wait, time out, Paul. If you're saying that God loves us and nothing can separate us, then what's going on with the Jews? And isn't that a question happening today? What's going on with Israel? Why are they acting the way they're acting? How is God being glorified in any of the stuff that we're seeing? And that's exactly what Paul's going to talk about. And sometimes we think, if I can just understand it, I'll be good. But spoiler alert, we're never going to understand God. Ever. Turn to the person next to you and say, I think that was for you. I was telling Cutright this week, it dawned on me. I'm sure I've thought about this before, but sometimes, do you ever feel like when we get to heaven, we're going to go to a class and God's going to begin to teach us all the reasons why he did all the things he did? And we're all going to go, oh, now I get it. And so I realized this week, that's not what heaven's going to be like. We're not going to go to heaven and suddenly understand God, because then we would be God, and we're not. We're going to go to heaven and suddenly be okay with just God. That's what heaven's going to be like. That list of questions that we all have, like, why did you come before I got my driver's license? Why didn't you wait till I got married? All that. We're going to see him, and not only are we going to throw our crowns at his feet, but we're going to wad up those questions and toss them as well. Because we're going to see him, Paul says, as he is. Now we see through a mirror glass dimly, but then we'll see him face to face. And so we can't come to this going, well, maybe I'll see something in these three chapters that will help me understand how God's operating. No, we need to come to these and say, do I have the heart of verse 2 for people? Do I have that heart? Do I sense great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart because there are people who don't know Jesus? That's what stopped me this week. We can't even start talking about, like, why would God's people in Israel do things that God can't be pleased with until we understand his heart. So let me just share with you the conversation that God and I had this week. I'm just going to read it. I sensed the first question to me from the Holy Spirit was, Paul, do you ever feel that? Meaning great sorrow and unceasing anguish. And I said, I'm pretty sure I have. And he said, when? And I said, well, when my mom died, when my brother died, when my father-in-law died and my dad died, when people that I love dearly walked away in that great, crazy, mad time of our country. Yeah, I felt that. And then the Holy Spirit pressed me, and he said, read on. Paul didn't just feel this over a when, but over a who. And And who did he feel it for? And I was like, I got this one. He felt it for his tribe, his people. It says it right there. For the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Whew, passed the test. But then Jesus took me on a journey through Acts to show me that, yeah, the Jews might have been Paul's people, but they were his enemies. See, it's one thing for me and you to say, I would give up some of the blessings that I have in Christ so that my Republican friends would get along with me. Or that my Democrat friends would get along with me. Or that my political party would get their way. Or that my agenda and people that agree with me would get our way. That's not what Paul said. He literally said, I would be cursed if the people who are my enemies could receive the salvation that I now have. Do I have that heart for people? Do you? And if we don't, we got no business studying past this moment. Because as David Platt said, if you're going to preach about hell, you should do it with tears in your eyes. Not like, well, you're going to get what you deserve. Because I'm not getting what I deserve. So these are the people that Paul wanted to see saved. This is what we have to just write down quickly for taking notes. These verses will not be on the screen. Here we go. Little fun trip through Acts. Acts chapter 9, verse 23. After only days of his conversion, the people, his people, Jews, wanted to kill him in Damascus. Can you imagine that? You go to, you meet Jesus, you have an encounter, you get saved, you want to tell people, you don't even tell people, and without telling anybody, people want to kill you. Oh, Paul got saved. Paul, the guy that was trying to kill us, let's go get him, right? Let's go kill him. Acts chapter 9, verse 29, not long after that, in Jerusalem, a different group of Jews tried to kill him again. Acts 13, verse 50, Jews in Antioch stirred up a mob to get Paul kicked out of the region. Acts chapter 14, verses 2 through 5, Jews in another place called Iconium stirred up another mob to try and stone Paul. Acts chapter 14, verse 19, this is crazy to me. The people in Antioch, the Jews in Antioch that stirred up a mob to get Paul kicked out of that city, heard about the fact that he was in Iconium, and so those two groups got together and traveled to the next city that Paul went to, which was Lystra, and stoned him. Like, that's how much they were his enemies. I mean, I get it. We've lost some friends on social media. I get it. But they're not hunting us down city to city trying to kill us. These people were. Like, they organized a mob to go to another city to get that mob to go to the city and stone Paul. I wish I was cursed so that my people could know Christ. Those are the people he's talking about. Acts chapter 18, verse 12. In Corinth, the Jews had Paul arrested and brought to court. Acts 23, verse 12. Y'all, this, you can't make stuff up. Do you read the Bible? Do you really read it? Like, do you stop and take in the details? Acts chapter 23, verse 12. 40-plus Jewish men stopped eating and drinking. They made a pact, right, that they would not eat or drink until Paul was killed. What? They starved, yeah, yeah. Who died first, right? That's the question. Who died first? Like, I'm dying of hunger, literally, right? Man, that's bad, y'all. You know you're hated when people make a pact that they will not eat or drink until they kill you. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 24. Paul, who clearly survived that, wrote that five times the Jews beat Paul I put in my notes within an inch of his life, because that's what we say in the South. Or I'm going to beat you within an inch of your life. But he said five times he received the 40 lashes minus one, because they believed that if they whipped you 40 times, you would die. So their loophole was, well, just hit you 39. So five times the Jews whipped Paul 39 times. Not whipped like a horse whip, you know, was that? Wow, I can't do that good sound effect. But this was like when they would put pottery, bones, and they would hit you, twist it, so that when they pulled back, they got flesh. And they would do that 39 times, because 40 would kill you. Weren't they nice people? Five times they did that to Paul. These are the people that Paul said he would, if he could have, traded his salvation so that they would be saved. Raise your hand if you love Jesus. Look around the room. See all the people with their hands up? We all love Jesus. We can't even get along. Come on. We fight about the dumbest things. We get opinions stuck in our head and convince ourselves that it's what Jesus thinks too. And then we have an argument with somebody who also loves Jesus about how they're wrong and we're right. I'm not even sure that church people will lay down their own lives for the church people they go to church with. And Paul said, I would give up my salvation, not serve, not open the door for you, but literally go to hell if my people could be saved. Now, listen, we all know this is true. He can't do that, right? I mean, this is the same man that wrote just a few verses earlier that nothing would separate him from the love of God, not even the choice to give up his salvation. But it doesn't make what he said any less weighty. And it should stop us. And if it doesn't stop you, then at least you're on my journey. It stopped me. Like, do I have that heart for people who I don't agree with? I thought last night, what would happen if today we woke up and all around the world, every Christian went to church without an agenda to just be with Jesus and be with people who are being with Jesus? You know what would happen if every Christian did that today? We would instantly have worldwide peace. It might not last forever, but we would have it in a moment. There'd be peace. No more fighting. Just we're with Jesus. That's the heart that he wants us to have. And that we would not rest until others have that as well. So in my head, I was thinking, how do I bring this to a close, right? You know, because pastors, we're all about, like, get that perfect illustration, you know. And I thought, ooh, flashback. I can go full on Keith Green, right? Like, this is where I play the song, The Sheep and the Goats, right? Raise your hand if you know that one. Okay, a lot of y'all got some Googling to do today, okay? I can play that song. And I thought, well, oh, I know. I'll play a video that animates the vision that William Booth had of people drowning in the ocean and being rescued, and then people being on the dock playing cards and worshiping Jesus while people behind them are still drowning. I could do that. It's literally a vision that he had before he started Salvation Army. People that were rescued asking Jesus to come be with them while behind them Jesus was in the water rescuing people, asking them to come be with him. I could show that. And so here's how I wrote it down. You will thank me for this. But instead of beating all of us over the head about something almost all of us are already convicted over, I'd rather play something that can help us take godly steps forward. So I'm going to play an audio I found it on YouTube. It's a video. It's in video format, so you can at least look at pictures. But I've played this multiple times during my ministry. I think I've played it at the gathering once before, the longer version. I found a shorter version for us. And it's a testimony that I heard when I was youth pastoring that wrecked me, y'all. And God just brought this back to my remembrance. And so we're going to play it. And then when that's over, I'm going to come back up and we'll wrap this up. Are you ready? So just to recap, you're going to stare at the screen and listen to somebody talk. It's a story about Mr. Genor on George Street.
A number of years ago, in a Baptist church in Crystal Palace in southern London, the Sunday morning service was closing, and a stranger stood up at the back, raised his hand and said, "Excuse me, Pastor. Me, ma'am, are you saved? If you die tonight, are you going to heaven?" She said, "I was disturbed by those words. When I got back to Adelaide, I knew this Baptist church was on the next block from me, and I sought out the pastor, and he led me to Christ." Now, this London pastor was now very puzzled. Twice within a fortnight, he'd heard the same testimony. He then flew to preach in the Mount Pleasant Baptist Church in Perth. And when his teaching series was over, the senior elder of that church took him out for a meal. And he said, "Mate, how'd you get saved?" He said, "I grew up in this church from the age of 15 through Boys Brigade. Never made a commitment to Jesus, just hopped on the bandwagon like everybody else. And because of my business ability, grew up to a place of influence. I was on a business outing in Sydney just 3 years ago, and an obnoxious, spiteful little man stepped out of a stop shop doorway, offered me a religious pamphlet and accosted me with a question. 'Excuse me, sir, are you saved? If you die tonight, are you going to heaven?' He said, I tried to tell him I was a Baptist elder. He wouldn't listen to me. He said, I was seething with anger all the way home on Qantas to Perth. He said, I told my pastor thinking he would sympathize with me, and my pastor agreed. He had been disturbed for years, knowing that I didn't have a relationship with Jesus, and he was right. And my pastor led me to Jesus just 3 years ago. Now, this London preacher flew back to the UK and was speaking at the Keswick Convention in the Lake District. And he threw in these three testimonies. At the close of his teaching session, four elderly pastors came up and said, "We got saved between 25 and 35 years ago, respectively, through that little man on George Street giving us a tract and asking us that question." Well, 8 months later, that Crystal Palace Baptist pastor was ministering in Sydney. And he said to the Baptist minister, "Do you know a little man, an elderly little man, who witnesses and hands out tracts on George Street?" And he said, "I do. His name is Mr. Genor, G-E-N-O-R. But I don't think he does it anymore. He's too frail and elderly." The man said, "I want to meet him." 2 nights later, they went around to this little apartment, knocked on the door, and this tiny, frail little man opened the door. And as he sat with them, this London preacher told him all these accounts over the previous 3 years. This little man sat with tears running down his cheeks. He said, "My story goes like this." He said, "I was a rating on an Australian warship, and I lived a reprobate life, and one of my colleagues, whom I gave literal hell, was there to help me. He led me to Jesus, and the change in my life was night to day in 24 hours, and I was so grateful to God. I promised God that I would share Jesus in a simple witness with at least 10 people a day, as God gave me strength." And he said, "In 40 years of doing this, I've never heard of one single person coming to Jesus until today." Do you know, I would say that has to be commitment. That has to be just sheer gratitude and love for Jesus to do that, not hearing of any results. That's 146,100 people that simple little non-charismatic Baptist man influenced somehow to Jesus. And I believe what God was showing that Baptist minister was the tip of the tip of the tip of the tip of this iceberg. Goodness knows how many more had been arrested for Christ and were doing huge jobs out in the mission field. Mr. Gennor died 2 weeks later. And can you imagine the reward he went home to in heaven? Nobody except a little group of Baptists in southern Sydney knew about Mr. Gennor. But I'll tell you, his name was famous in heaven.
We do a lot of things that are important, but only one is urgent. I read a book years ago that said, it was called something like, The One Thing We Won't Do in Heaven. And the one thing we can't do in heaven is witness. We spend a lot of time coming to church to worship. I love it. We'll worship forever. But we only have now to share about Jesus. So I want to leave you with B1N141. Let me just throw that up there. B1N141. It's just something that God's really challenged me with. This is not a program. Please don't take something as beautiful as what God's doing today and try to ruin it as a program. But what would happen if we would just be one witness in 1 minute for one person? Like, well, I can never be Billy Graham. No one's asking it to be, right? That man on George Street said, I will just give out 10 tracts a day as I can. 40 years, y'all, and never heard of it ever having an impact. He didn't do it for the result. He did it because he had a heart full of gratitude for what Jesus had done for him. And so I don't want you walking out of here today thinking like, oh, God, all the ways I fail. I want you walking out going, I can be one in one for one. And just as if we haven't heard enough good stories, Natasha told me this right before church, and I said, I need you to come tell this story before we wrap up. So will you come, Natasha, now and just share that? It's just a perfect illustration of what being just a simple act of obedience, and we say it all the time, simple obedience produces supernatural outcomes, that if just a simple act of obedience, B1N141, and here's a live testimony of what that can look like.
So y'all know I wait tables at Jay's Downtowner on the weekends. And last weekend, I had a table and we were very busy. We were busy this weekend too. But I really like to carry myself with kindness so that when people come in, they leave with a smile and a full belly, right? Because best food in town, right? So I had a table last week and the woman was struggling with what to pick out because she was having esophageal issues. And she looked a little frail, maybe a little upset. And, you know, my favorite thing to do at work is hit my knees and pray for whoever needs prayer, but I was busy. So she was telling me all these things, and I was trying to help her pick out something on the menu. And I went back into the kitchen to get her beverages, and I walked back out. The Lord checked me right there, and he said, "You are my child, and you are commissioned to lay hands." So I walked back out there and I said, "Ma'am, what's your name?" She said, "My name is Lynn." I said, "Miss Lynn, may I please pray for you?" And she says, "I have lung cancer and it has moved into my throat and I'm having trouble swallowing." And so I prayed for her and her family. And Miss Lynn came back last night to the fish house, even though she told Vic and myself that it was a little far for her to drive. And she got clear margins on her esophagus. And we were busy last night, and my section was full. And that woman just stood in my section and waited for me to see her. And I already knew that God was performing a miracle in her life. So I know Pastor Paul probably has something else, but I'd like everyone to please stand up while I read you the Great Commission. In case you don't know it, you're going to hear it right now. I'm going to read it out of Mark. So after Jesus died and was buried and rose again, when he appeared back to the disciples, this is what he said to them: "Go into all of the world and preach the gospel to all of creation." Not some of creation, not those you think just need to hear it, but all of creation. "Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name, they will drive out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up snakes with their hands, and when they drink deadly poison, it will not hurt them at all. They will place their hands on sick people, and they will get well." After the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was taken up into heaven, and he sat at the right hand of God. Then his disciples went out and preached everywhere, and the Lord worked with them and confirmed his word by the signs that were accompanied by it. We are an extension of our Savior. We are his mouth and his hands and his feet. Use them diligently to serve them. It is what we were created to do.
All right, put those hands out in front of you. Listen, you've just been commissioned. We're going to pray. The commission from the Lord is to go. To go and tell. Regardless of the outcome. We applaud outcomes. God applauds obedience. It is not optional. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would consume the church, that we would not rest, that we would be like Paul, like, hey, we're not seeing the goodness of God in their lives yet, but I would give up what I have to see them come to Christ. God, give us that burden, that commitment that we just heard about in Mr. Ganor, 40 years of just saying, it's what I told God I would do and I'm going to do it. Give us the obedience to have a check in our spirit like Tasha did and just say, can I pray with you? God, give us a heart that says, I'll be obedient and trust God with the result of it. And our city will never be the same if we would just be one in one for one. So send us, Lord, from this place in your power, in the mighty name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.